Revelation is one of those books that the church has kind of had an uneasy relationship with throughout its history. The reformer John Calvin wrote commentaries on several Old Testament books and every New Testament book except for Revelation. He didn't go near Revelation. Martin Luther said that he didn't know why Revelation was in the Bible at all, said he could see nothing of Christ in it, which, no disrespect to Martin Luther, I just don't think he read Revelation very well. One commentator says, Christians and churches often treat Revelation with the kind of uneasy silence that is usually reserved for the more eccentric members of one's extended family. So in other words, Revelation is kind of like Cousin Eddie from the Vacation movies. You know, this relative that's kind of a dark family secret. And we know that Revelation is in the Scripture, but Christians have not always known what to do with it. And part of the reason for that is because, not because the book is weird, but because people do such weird things with it. G.K. Chesterton said that although St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. Because people have done all kinds of strange and silly things with Revelation. So one of the things that I want to say up front before we get into this for the next 5 weeks is that I'm not trying to solve any of the great mysteries about Revelation. In fact, we're going to steer pretty far from a lot of the controversial things, things that have sparked controversy over the centuries. We're not going to talk really about the seven seals or the seven trumpets or the seven bowls or what 666 means or the thousand-year reign of Christ. A lot of that, it's important, but it's not important for why I think Revelation was ultimately given to the church. And so I want us to start with a particular question. So if you're taking notes, please do write this question down because it's going to guide us over the next 5 weeks. And the question is this. How does God intend to shape us as his people through Revelation? How does God intend to shape us as his people through Revelation? It's a very different kind of question from one that we usually ask about reading the Bible. And that question often is, how can I apply this to my life? And it's a difference in perspective, because if I ask, how can I apply this to my life, who is in control? Me. I'm in control. I do the reading, and I decide what I'm going to incorporate in my life. But if we ask the question, how does God intend to shape us as his people through Revelation, who's in charge? God is. Because we come under, and we let God shape us through his word. If you read Revelation looking just to apply it to your life, there's actually very little in Revelation that you can just directly apply. But to shape it, to let God work on us through his Spirit, there's a lot of opportunities. So that's the direction that I want to take. I strongly encourage you to read Revelation at least a couple of times over the next 5 weeks. If you want to do it daily, I've broken it out into seven parts, and so you can take this down as well. To do it in 7 days, you would go chapters 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 8 through 11, 12 through 14, 15 through 17, 18 through 20, and 21 and 22. You can read all of Revelation in 1 week if you do that. I think it's a very timely book for us, as I'm going to get into kind of in the second half of the sermon, because we really do share a very similar historical situation, I think, with the first century church that had Revelation given to them. And so I want us to be thinking that way. And to do that, I have 5 points that I want to make about the historical situation that gave birth to the writing of Revelation, what the circumstances were in the church that caused Revelation to be written. So I have 5 points. So here's the first one. Worship of the emperor is expected. If you live in first century Asia Minor in the late 90s, worship of the emperor is expected. The emperor at the time is named Domitian, and shrines were built to the emperor, and worship was going on. And if you worked, you probably belonged to a guild. And a guild was kind of like, is very close to a modern-day union. But if you were a metalsmith, then you were part of a guild with other metalsmiths. And if you were a good guild that the empire liked, then you worshiped the emperor together. And maybe you even built shrines to the emperor. It was good patriotism. If you were a good patriot in the Roman Empire, you worshiped the emperor, and you did it with your guild. It was how you stayed on good terms with the empire. And the city of Pergamum, which is one of the cities to which Revelation was written, was one of the first cities to actually build a shrine to the emperor in 29 BC. And so well over 100 years before the writing of Revelation. And it's interesting because in the message to Pergamum, Jesus says, "I know where you dwell. I know where you live, where Satan's throne dwells." And some think that that's a reference to this shrine that was built, because Pergamum was a place where they had it. So worship of the emperor was expected. And if you were living in Asia Minor, you were expected to do it. So that's number one. Number two, refusing emperor worship has serious consequences. Refusing emperor worship has serious consequences. If you refused, there were a couple of different things that could happen. Most likely was that you would be expelled from your guild. So if you were a metalsmith and you were part of this guild and you refused to worship the emperor, the odds are you were going to be expelled from it. What would lead out of that then is most likely poverty, because you could not support yourself to make a living. If you weren't part of the guild, you couldn't practice your trade. And so you most likely experienced a lot of poverty. And in the message to the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, "I know your poverty." And what he's referring to is likely those who have lost their ability to make a living because they refuse to worship the emperor. So expulsion and poverty. Another thing that would happen is that you become a social outcast. People really wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. You were kind of taboo because you were on the outs with the empire. You weren't in the empire's good graces. And so friends and family would start to keep a distance from you. You would be a social outcast. You could also be charged with the charge of atheism, ironically. By refusing to worship the emperor, you would be called an atheist. And if you were an atheist, there were usually two options. One was that you could be exiled, and John, who wrote Revelation, was writing from exile. And the other thing was that you could be killed. And in the letter to Pergamum, we read about Antipas, who had been killed by being a faithful witness and refusing to worship the emperor. So expulsion, poverty, being an outcast, being charged with atheism, exile, and death. Those were the consequences of not worshiping the emperor. So they were serious. Number three, emperor worship is incompatible with faithfulness to Christ. Emperor worship is incompatible with faithfulness to Christ. No gods before God. Thou shalt have no gods before me. And so Christians knew this. They knew that they could not worship a mere human being. And it should remind us also of Daniel and the story of the statue, the story in Daniel about his three friends and the statue, and they refused to bow down before it. It's a very similar situation. And in a way, Revelation, I guess if it had a modern day title, it could be called Game of Thrones. And I've never seen the show, so I'm not just trying to like make a hip connection or anything like that. But it could be called Game of Thrones because the word throne is used 47 times in the book of Revelation. 47 times. Because Revelation is answering the question, who runs the cosmos? Who runs things? And God in Revelation is almost never referred to as God. He's almost exclusively referred to as the one seated on the throne. There is a throne in the universe that rules over all, and God is seated on it. He is the one seated on the throne. But the emperor has a throne too, and Satan has a throne too. And so it's answering that question, who runs things? God runs things. And so emperor worship is incompatible with faithfulness to Christ. Number four, Christians have to make a choice. Christians have to make a choice. They're really between two extremes, the insistence of emperor worship on the one hand and the incompatibility of it with faithfulness to Christ on the other. And there's no middle ground. And so they're between those two extremes, and they have to make a choice. And the fact that this pressure is upon them in Revelation is what is called the tribulation. And so if you read Revelation this week where it talks about tribulation, what it's talking about is this pressure to either give in or to remain faithful. And this tribulation has not hit everywhere in Asia Minor yet. So think of it like a candle dripping wax. When a candle drips wax, it may be far down the candle in some spots, but it may have barely spilled over in others. And that's kind of the way it is with the churches. When we read the seven messages in chapters 2 and 3, there are some places where the tribulation has hit really hard, in Smyrna, in Philadelphia, in Pergamum. And then there are some places where it's not seemed to really hit all that hard yet, like in Ephesus and Laodicea. And so the churches are at different stages, but everybody is aware that they're going to have to make a choice. Do they go along to get along, or do they remain faithful? Does that make sense? Okay. And number five, Christians are responding in different ways. Christians are responding in different ways to tribulation. Some are holding fast, like those in Smyrna and Philadelphia. Some are compromising or tolerating compromise. And some are saying, you know what, it's you know, just do it. Just, it doesn't mean anything. You don't have to believe in it. Just do it, and that way you stay out of trouble. So some are compromising and teaching that it's okay to compromise. And then others are just kind of laying low and hiding and staying out of trouble. And they're focused more internally, and they're just not venturing out very much in public. And we're going to discuss the seven churches in a couple of weeks and the call that Jesus gives them to conquer, to be faithful, and to witness to his name. So those are the five things. Does anybody need any of those repeated? Okay. Now, so the purpose of Revelation, the purpose it was written, is that Jesus charges Christians under pressure to be faithful unto death. So given all those, all the background stuff, Jesus charges Christians under pressure to be faithful even unto death. That's what Revelation is all about. Jesus charging Christians to be faithful even unto death. Now let me ask you, raise your hand if when you think of Revelation and knew that we were going to talk about it over the next couple of weeks, that that's exactly what you thought. Okay, Revelation, Jesus charging Christians under pressure to remain faithful unto death. Raise your hand if that was what you thought. I don't see any hands. That's not usually what people think of when they think of Revelation. Usually they think of revelations, you know, and the craziness of it. They think of bulls and beasts, and they think of sulfur and Apollyon and things like that. And they don't think of what the essential message is, and that's Jesus charging the churches to be faithful. And that's the line that I want to take over the next 5 weeks, to really focus on that, because I do believe that it really has a word to speak to us. So how do you reconcile, on one hand, this pretty straightforward essential message to be faithful, and on the other hand, the packaging in which it comes with all those bizarre symbols? Well, to do that, you have to understand what kind of writing it is. And the kind of writing it is called an apocalypse. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the word apocalypse. All right. How many of you have ever thought of it as a kind of writing? Usually it's referred to as code for the end times, right? That's usually when people think of apocalypse, they think of the end of all things. But apocalypse is really, it's a kind of writing. And apocalypses were pretty popular in the time that Revelation was written. There were several apocalypses floating around in the churches, but not very many of them were considered to be scripture and the kind of things that you read aloud in church. But there were a lot of pieces of writing that had the same elements that Revelation has. And a lot of times, apocalypses would have the name on them of somebody from biblical history that could not possibly have written it, like the apocalypse of Adam. Obviously, Adam could not have written that, but somebody wrote it in his name. One of the unique things about Revelation is that John just says, "I, John, write this to you." And so he was not using one of the names from one of the saints of old. And so there was the apocalypse of Abraham, the apocalypse of Adam, the apocalypse of Daniel, the apocalypse of Elijah, the apocalypse of Zephaniah, and my personal favorite, the apocalypse of Metatron. Metatron. I have no idea why somebody is named Metatron in that age, but somebody was. So anyway, so these were going around. When Revelation was read to the churches, people understood how to hear it. They understood what kind of writing it was. We don't always understand what everything means, but they did, okay? So I have four aspects of apocalypses that are important for us to keep in mind as we read. The first one is what Chad was talking about before, and it's that an apocalypse pulls back the curtain of reality so that we can see as God sees, so that we can see our lives and circumstances as God sees them. That's what an apocalypse does. And in Revelation 4:1, well, first of all, the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are themselves an apocalypse because Jesus tells them things that they probably did not know about themselves. For instance, the church in Laodicea thinks that they are wealthy and they're prosperous and they're doing great. And Jesus says, "You are wretched and blind and poor and naked, and you have no idea." The church in Smyrna was under terrible persecution. And like I said, they were in poverty. They might have thought, you know, God's abandoned us. And instead, Jesus says, "You guys are doing the right thing. And by the way, it's going to get a lot worse." And so the words to the seven churches are themselves an apocalypse. And then in 4:1, Jesus says to John, he says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And so then John gets a view of their current situation and how God sees it from 4 through the rest of the book. And so it's a transcendent perspective on their situation. Does that make sense? A verse from Ecclesiastes, I think, touches on this pretty well, too. It's a verse that's always been pretty important to me. It's Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says this: "God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So we are eternal people, but we don't see things as God sees them. We can't see around the corners of time. We can't see everything that's true about our situation. And just one brief anecdote from my life that makes me think of this and realize this. There was a time before we moved to Kentucky when Sam was a baby, and we had an unexpected bill come due that was about $100. And it was end of the month, really didn't have $100, but we had to pay it. And so as I paid it, I thought, "We don't have $100 to pay." The next day in the mail, we got $100. And it began to mess with my mind about what reality is. Because I began to think, okay, if I could see as God sees, then I would realize that we actually had $100. We just didn't have it in our hand yet. And God knew that we had it. And so when Chad talks about how we need to see things as God sees, you know, we need to pray that God will show us our circumstances beyond what we think they are. Does that make sense? And so as we read Revelation, the churches are hearing about their historical situation, where they are, the persecution they're facing, and how God himself sees it. So that's the first thing. An apocalypse pulls back the curtain of reality. Number two, an apocalypse has powerful symbolism. Powerful symbolism. The whole thing is couched in the language of symbolism, to where numbers mean more than just their numerical value. Seven is a number that represents completeness. And colors mean more than just what we think of colors. So white reflects purity, and black reflects just darkness, and red reflects war and things like that. So colors go beyond just what we think of as colors. In the messages to the seven churches, certain leaders are called Balaam and Jezebel, and that reflects back to Old Testament characters who led Israel astray. And one of the important things about the symbolism is that, again, the churches would have understood what they were hearing. It was not a puzzle for them to solve. They would have understood what 666 means. And we don't understand what a lot of that means because of the time and distance. And some of that stuff is lost, and we can make educated guesses, but we don't know what everything means. But they would have, and that's what's important. So when you read, just try to filter the symbols through the historical situation of the churches under pressure and Jesus' call to be faithful. And if something doesn't make sense, you know, you may not have to dwell on it and try to figure it out. Number three, an apocalypse promises and encourages faithfulness. It promises and encourages faithfulness. It specifically promises God's faithfulness to the churches. It's a way of saying that the $100 is in the mail. God is on the throne. No matter what's going around you, God is in control. And Revelation 11, 15 through 18, I'll read that because this is a passage designed to communicate assurance to the churches. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" It was meant to encourage the churches that God, earlier on it said God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And here it says who is and who was, because God has come. And God is destroying the destroyers of the earth. And that's the message that the churches were to take and be encouraged by. But they were also challenged to be faithful. In the midst of their trying circumstances, they were challenged to be faithful. And so in chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" So here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Stay true. Don't give in. But blessed are the dead who die from now on. Because it's a word to the Christians that a lot more of what happened to Antipas is going to happen to the churches. And then the fourth thing about an apocalypse is that it's what we would call minority literature. It's written to people on the edge, people on the fringes. In fact, I think one of the reasons why we've gotten such weird interpretations of Revelation over the last couple hundred years is because, for the most part, Christians were the cultural majority. And so, you know, even if somebody didn't identify as a Christian, in the culture, Christians tended to shape the culture. And so Christians weren't a minority. And Revelation was written to Christians as a minority. Does that make sense? And so in the absence of reading it as it should have been read, they just came up with all kinds of really bizarre and weird theories. But if we read it as people who are on the outs in the public square, then I think we're reading it with the same perception that the early church would have. And it was intended to help them draw clear lines about what they could accept and what they couldn't accept. Okay? Hope that makes sense. So I want to go back to those five things that I talked about as far as the historical background and show how they relate to us today. Because I really do think that they relate to us today in a particular way. And it has to do with the pressure that Christians are facing related to the cultural war over same-sex marriage. So it's kind of a particular area, but it's one that's growing and it's spreading rapidly in our country, and the pressure that Christians are facing related to this issue. Okay? So I said that worship of the emperor is expected for the first century Christians. In our day, acceptance of same-sex marriage is expected. It used to be that you could agree to disagree about it, and you could have public conversations about it. But that day is rapidly changing. And now Christians are not welcome to give their perspective about same-sex marriage. And if you do, you run a great risk. It's very possible that you'll be demonized, and you'll be labeled hateful and a bigot. And our president said that such people are, quote, less than loving. And so it's a very unpopular opinion to air publicly. And then when the RFRAs, the Religious Freedom Acts, were passed in Indiana and was about to be passed in Arkansas, it just blew up. And so that anybody who came out in public support of those things, they were demonized for it. You remember that? It was about a month ago. So Christians are a cultural minority in our day. I don't know how many Christians there are in this country, and there are probably a lot, but we're a cultural minority. We don't shape the culture anymore, and the culture doesn't really want to hear our opinions about things or our beliefs about things. And we're going to get into that more a little bit next week. But just remember that Christians are a cultural minority. And in a day in which same-sex marriage is expected, that it's expected that we accept it, our opinions, our beliefs are unpopular. And so number two, refusing emperor worship has serious consequences. And again, to come out in favor of traditional marriage also has serious consequences. For upholding it and to speak about it, you run a great risk these days. Raise your hand if you believe that. Okay. I want to give some examples, some very high-profile examples. Y'all remember a couple years ago, the thing with Chick-fil-A, when Dan Cathy said that he believed that marriage is between one man and one woman, and then there were boycotts. People said that the secret sauce in Chick-fil-A's food was hate. And there was just this overwhelming invective against Chick-fil-A. For just saying something that's been true forever. And so anyway, you all remember that. And then I read this last week that Johns Hopkins, their student government, has voted that Chick-fil-A cannot come to their campus. Like Chick-fil-A wanted to open a restaurant at Johns Hopkins, and they said no. So even though that was about 3 years ago, it's still very alive in activist thought. Another example is a guy named Brandon Eich. Anybody know who Brandon Eich is? You might not. He was the co-founder of a company called Mozilla, which produces the Firefox browser. And he was made CEO some time ago. And shortly after he was made CEO, gay rights activists basically went ballistic, because 6 years before, he made a $1,000 donation to legislation that would uphold traditional marriage. So it had nothing to do with his work with Mozilla. It was a private donation 6 years before, but he was ousted as CEO. He had to step aside because so many people were calling for boycotts of Mozilla. He is still unemployed. And the odds are good that he won't get a high-profile job in Silicon Valley because of his beliefs and because of how he supported traditional marriage. Memories Pizza is another one. This one you may be a little bit more familiar with. It's in Walkerton, Indiana, which I have driven through before on my way home. There's not a lot there. But it's a small pizzeria in this Indiana town. And shortly after the Indiana RFRA came out, or was passed, a reporter was going around to different restaurants and asked the owner if they would cater a same-sex wedding. And they said, no, due to our Christian beliefs, we would not. And they got blistered for it. There were, all of a sudden, on their Yelp page — Yelp is basically a review page for restaurants — it had one review for this restaurant. 1,900 reviews went up on Yelp, one-star reviews, many with vulgar images, protesting this owner's statement. Never mind the fact that nobody had actually asked them to cater a wedding. They had said that they would never refuse gay customers. And never mind the fact that it's a pizzeria in Walkerton, Indiana. I've been to Walkerton. It is not the epicenter of cultural thought, I promise you. It's not. But they aroused the wrath of the activist group. And the last example that I want to give is Sweet Cakes by Melissa, which is an Oregon bakery. This has been in the news a little bit more recently. But a lesbian couple asked Sweet Cakes by Melissa to make a cake for their wedding. And because the owners are Christians and felt it would violate their conscience, they declined. The couple then complained. And between the two of them, they listed 178 symptoms of pain and suffering caused by this bakery for not making a cake for their wedding. The state of Oregon decided that Sweet Cakes by Melissa would have to pay $135,000. $135,000, which basically bankrupts the company because they wouldn't make that cake. It gets worse, because concerned Christians then started a page on the fundraising site called GoFundMe, and they raised $109,000 to help this bakery pay the fine, be able to stay in business. GoFundMe took down the page because gay rights activists complained. They complained, and GoFundMe took down the page, citing a policy that says that they will not have a page to raise money in defense of formal charges of heinous crimes, including violent, hateful, or sexual acts. Heinous crimes, violent, hateful, or sexual acts, not baking a cake. Now, they've since enhanced that to throw in discrimination, but that wasn't there before. That wasn't there when they took it down. There's a good chance that that bakery will close for good. So that's to say that there are consequences for publicly defending traditional marriage. The activists — we're going to talk next week about, in Revelation 13 and 14, it talks about the beast. You've probably heard in Revelation the beast before, but we're going to talk about how the beast behaves. And I want to make some connections to how these activist groups behave, because they behave very beast-like. And that's a lot of what we're up against. But that's next week. Just something to plant in your mind. So number three, as emperor worship is incompatible with faithfulness to Christ, acceptance of and support for same-sex marriage is also incompatible with faithfulness to Christ. It's incompatible with Christianity. The biblical evidence is overwhelmingly against it. Chad talked about this a little bit last week, or 2 weeks ago. In Genesis 2, God brings male and female together. In Ephesians 5, the church is the bride of Christ. That difference in marriage is just taken for granted in Scripture. It's spelled out as man and woman. And so it's incompatible. But there are a lot of influential Christian leaders that support it and are trying to get more and more Christians to support it. And I don't think that this is something that falls in the agree to disagree category. There are things that we are free to agree and disagree on related to baptism and communion. But as far as same-sex marriage goes, that's not something that we're really free to disagree on. And for influential leaders who support it, I really do think that there's apostasy involved. And I asked Chad if I could say all that, just to make sure that it was okay to say that it's incompatible, and he said that it is. So I did get permission to say that. Number four was that Christians have to make a choice. Christians have to make a choice. We have to make a choice as well. We are also between those two extremes that the first century church was between. The insistence on support for and acceptance of same-sex marriage, but also its incompatibility with the Christian faith. We're between those two poles. There's really not a lot of middle ground. And the choice we have to make is not about what we believe so much as how we're going to respond. How we're going to respond as we experience that tribulation in our day, that pressure of having to make a choice. There are a lot of public implications already and to come. I work at University of Kentucky, and I wonder how long the free speech area really will be free. I wonder how long people will be free, especially if it becomes legalized in all 50 states through the Supreme Court or however it becomes legalized. Will we as Christians still be able to publicly speak about that in the free speech area? Or how long will we be able to do our read through the Bible in 3 days in the free speech area because of the passages about homosexuality in the Bible? I just wonder if a day will come when we're not allowed to do that. Or we're not supposed to do it, and we do it anyway. Will Christians be able to get high-profile jobs in technology, at universities, if they are public about their belief and defense of traditional marriage? Christian businesses are already up against it, as I talked about some of those. One pastor said, "I'm glad that I became a pastor and didn't go into a highly controversial field like baking." Yeah. But it seems like Christian businesses around the wedding industry are the ones that right now are really up against it, and they need our prayers. And thank God that Hands On Originals this last week had that ruling go in their favor, and I hope it doesn't get overturned by another court down the line. The beast, as we talk about it, does not care about your conscience and doesn't care if you have to violate your conscience. It just will not suffer any kind of resistance. And we'll get into that more next week. And number five was that Christians in the time of Revelation are responding in different ways. And we have to look as far as our responses. Do we hold fast regardless of the consequences? Or do we compromise out of fear and the power of words? Nobody wants to be called a bigot, right? I mean, if somebody called you a bigot, you'd just kind of probably wince. I mean, I don't think of myself as a bigot. I don't think of myself as hateful. But if somebody, you know, was practically spitting in my face saying that I was hateful, I'd be taken aback by it. Nobody wants family and friends to shun them because of their beliefs. And so there's also the temptation to hide, to never talk about it, to, you know, just kind of ignore the topic and to do nothing with it. But as Jesus charges Christians under pressure to be faithful unto death. That's what Revelation is for us, to be faithful regardless of what the consequences are. It's unlikely that we're going to face actual death for it, but we can still suffer serious consequences of other kinds. But we're called to be faithful. So I hope you see where those five things, I think, align between the first century church and ours. Do you think it's relevant? Do you think this book is relevant for us today? I do want to throw out there, I'm not an alarmist. I don't watch Fox News. I don't listen to Rush or Hannity or any of those who really try to whip up fear. But I've noticed trends just over the last couple of years in ways in which, as we look at the beast's behavior next week, how that behavior is popping up in activist groups and persecuting Christians in that way. So I want us to be aware of it so that we can be faithful when the time comes. Revelation is not a puzzle to solve, but it's a summons to loyalty. And if we read it that way, we're going to read it correctly, and it's going to bless us, and it's going to shape us. It's really not a book about the end times. A lot of times when we think of Revelation, we think it's a book about the end times. It's really not about the end times. It's about present faithfulness in our time. That's what it challenges us to. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes, as it says in Revelation 14:4. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And in Revelation, the Lamb who was slain sits on the throne with he who sits on the throne. So Jesus sits with his Father on the throne. And it must be a pretty big throne because we're all invited to join them on the throne. In 3:21 it says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." We're all invited onto that big throne if we conquer, if we're faithful. Let us press in and be changed. Amen? Amen. Any questions, thoughts, or follow-up thoughts? Or
all right.
Well, next week, we'll look at the way of the beast, and then the following week, we'll look at the way of the Lamb, which is what we're called to follow.
So, as Kelly says, not being an alarmist, but simply reading the Bible and simply looking at the world around us. And Kelly didn't do this because it's not our context, but let me just quickly refer to all the persecution that we've been highlighting that goes on a weekly basis in different parts of the world. There is intense pressure on the church. Christianity that has been in Syria for thousands of years stands a good chance of being absolutely from that area. A lot of you know that I'm good friends with an Orthodox pastor, the Greek Orthodox Church over here on Manowar. Everybody know the one I'm talking about? They have tripled in size because of an influx of Arab Christians coming from persecuted areas. And let me tell you something, they're having something of a spiritual revival there because of the pressure that they've been under to remain faithful. And I would never pick my persecution, but I've always thought that our context for a long time has been really tough because it's easy to be lulled into complacency. And if there's anything that I want to pull out of what Kelly's sharing is that we cannot be complacent and we need to have a grasp on the gospel. We need to have a grasp on how important these issues are and have a grasp more than anything on the Lord himself. Amen. So I really would challenge everybody to read through this. I read all over. I stay in touch with Christian leaders in many ways, in all kinds of contexts, and everybody is prayerful and concerned about this thing, generally. And again, I think it's larger than this particular issue, but this particular issue is the deal. Does that make sense? I mean, it was such a trivial thing to burn a little incense to the emperor. But there are things like this and others that are coming. So I really think we're called to be sober in these days. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand up. And I'll close this in prayer. Father, you see history, you see our lives, you see our context, and you see them right. And Father, it's so easy to get trapped in our own view of ourselves, in our own view of our context, in our own view of others. But Lord, I pray that you would make us a spiritual people. God, that we would more and more have a grasp of our time in history and our place. Lord, that we could put the things that aren't that important to you in right perspective. And Father, more and more, we would be a people who understand your heart and what is most important. Father, I ask that you would give us a clarity in these days about the gospel and what it means, Lord, the message of your Son and what it says about humanity and how central these issues are. Lord, I ask that you would grant us an apocalypse. Father, I ask that you would grant us in these days how to see this situation, but our marriages, the things that you want to change in our lives, Father. Lord, I ask that you would help us to see those as you see them. Not just a little something of self-improvement we'd like to work on, but God, ways that you want to work in our lives to change us so we can become more fruitful for you. Father, the most important thing is what you think of us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come to your house and search us in this day and lead us in your way everlasting. We bless you for that, Father, and I ask you to give us this spirit of prayer and this spirit of openness to what you want to show us in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.